against what I call the secular view of origins. I had entitled it Against the Common Theory of Evolution, but I think it's a little bigger than that. And it's just a secular view of origins. And I wanted to come up with something that's kind of concise, memorable, easy to recall. And so hopefully that is where we're headed this morning. Don't let the back page intimidate you. We're not going to go through that. That's just for your own reading. So we're going to spend most of our time on the front page here. And I wanted to start out with, I'm going to go through a series of websites to help demonstrate my points, maybe back up what I'm trying to say from a lot of secular websites, actually. This is the National Teachers Science Teachers Association website, their position statement on the teaching of evolution. And I wanted to see, wanted you to see how important evolution is to their thinking. Well, I know you can't read all of this, but it just talks about the importance of teaching evolution in the curriculum, that the policymakers do this, the administrators do this, even parents, they support all this, textbooks contain all of this teaching about, because it's just critical to the understanding of science. And it, here they say, maybe you can see that evolution is a unifying concept here. Sometimes I can make this a little bit bigger. And they say there's, of course, abundant evidence that evolution is the rule of the day. And I want you to see this sentence here. Scientific disciplines with a historical component such as astronomy, geology, biology, and anthropology cannot be taught with integrity if evolution is not emphasized. So that's where we are, folks. This is the secular view. Evolution is a foundation for learning, according to these folks. And so if you don't learn it, teach it, emphasize it, our kids are going to miss out. And then they even go on further down to hammer creationism and other non-scientific views. Okay, so what they're establishing here is science only. Only what you can observe by science. That's the rule of the day. Materialist, evolution. And my point with highlighting that one sentence was to highlight that this spills over into not just the evolution, because when you press them sometimes, they'll say, well, all we're talking about is species-to-species evolution. We're not talking about origin of the universe. We don't even emphasize origin of life. But it's false. They really do. And if you look in science textbooks, they do talk about evolution, of course, but then they also throw out these statements on the origin of life. And if I'm not mistaken, they also tie in the origin of the universe and give their theories there. So it is all tied together. But I wanted to be accurate in presenting a concise apologetic towards what I say is the SVO, the secular view of origins. And that really surrounds the common theory of evolution. So a little bit of context. Next website is the context of an approach of evolution being taught is this. It's always in the context of conjecture and intimidation. All right, so if you talk to your kids, as you talk to your kids about this, help them to be aware of this. What conjecture is. The definition here is it's an opinion or conclusion formed on the basis of incomplete information. As you look at evolution head on, that's what you see. You see these tiny little scientific tidbits of information, and then they take that and build a huge theory on it. And some people even say it's worse than that. It's more like bait and switch. They'll talk about this little, the finch's beaks varying because of the seeds available in the environment. And then they'll take that tiny little thing and extrapolate that to a huge, all-encompassing theory of this is how life came about. This is constant in the discussion of evolution. And so if we can help our kids to see that, look at the textbooks, and you can see examples. We did that This last time we went over it, brought in a biology textbook, and we looked at these statements and then these huge, broad conjectures based on, and it's there. So once they see it, they can understand what's going on. So it's conjecture, and maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that. They also use intimidation. So intimidation, to frighten, overawe someone, especially in order to make them to do what one wants. These are the tactics. And Ben Stein got onto this really early in his film that was put out more than a decade ago, No Intelligence Allowed. And this was all about the secular evolutionist threatening anybody in the professional world, the academic world in particular, that would come up with a different theory and try to promote that. They were blacklisted and many times removed from their positions. And so there's a lot of intimidation to keep this in place. And so this is how the theory, common theory of evolution, is taught. And then you can even go back to this National Science Teachers Association. You can see the intimidation coming through their written statements. And so it's from the top down. So I think that's the context. And it's pretty good to kind of convey that. And once you understand the context, I think you can help your children, and you yourself can just look at evolution face on and see that this is happening, and that's a good way to point out to somebody that you might end up being in a conversation with about evolution, who hopefully is a reasonable person. There are a number of unreasonable persons out there, and you may not have much success, and that's fine. But we're talking about defending our faith to reasonable people, people who want to have a conversation. And similar to the Muslim individual in the film that we saw last week during the conference, Nabil Qureshi. He was a person who was steeped in his theology, but he wanted to have a conversation. And there are people out there like that, so be encouraged about that. And don't let them intimidate you. So let's start through this. So these are common sense. My first 3 points, I have 6 points altogether. In groups of three, two groups of three. The first 3 points here are what I call common sense arguments against the standard view of origins. And all of these arguments are supported by the essential creation doctrines, that there is a God that started it all. He created, specially created the earth, and that he specially created man. And so these points support scripture, and in addition to that, they resonate intuitively with a reasonable person, which I find it's very important to do that. It's okay to present an argument, but if it just doesn't make sense or resonate with the person, it's not always that helpful. But I think these are three arguments that we can use easily to be memorized, that we can present, that people with common sense will say, hey, yeah, I think you have a point there, all right? With unreasonable people, maybe not. But, so, with the first one, the secular view of origins has no sound explanation for the beginning of the universe. They really don't. When it comes to any kind of science out there, I know this is an extension maybe of the common theory of evolution, but they all go there. They all go there, even in the textbooks. So this is an easy one to point out, that there really is no sound explanation for the beginning of the universe. Their best explanation is this multiverse theory, which basically intimates that there was something here all the time called nothingness. And out of this nothingness, you get blips of disturbances of time and space, and these kind of bubble up. And some of them are become a universe, some of them disappear. But you have multiple occurrences of this, and ours just happened to be one of them. Okay, that's the multiverse theory. And so I have another little website here. Of course, this is a secular from the BBC, Why is there something rather than nothing? And they're trying to explain this through this little discussion here. Some physicists think they can explain why the universe first formed. If they are right, our entire cosmos may have sprung out of nothing at all. Okay, so let's scroll down here. What do they really mean? Particles from empty space. And I just want to highlight this. Quantum mechanics tells us that there is no such, Einstein theory is not sufficient to explain the entire universe. So we've gone to quantum theory, and quantum gets down into the subatomic range and explains that. And they're saying quantum mechanics tell us that there is no such thing as empty space. Even the most perfect vacuum is actually filled by a roiling cloud of particles and antiparticles which flare into existence and almost instantaneously fade back into nothingness. Well, they can call it nothing, but clearly they're saying it's something, right? So that's what I'm saying. They have no sound explanation for the beginning of the universe. What they're saying, their best explanation here is that there was always something here. Okay, and the natural question is, where did that come from? How did that get here? Even this nothingness. And so that's from a secular website. That's pretty much what they say. They kind of doublespeak there, but they admit that it comes, particles come from empty space. This space was always here, and that's where the universe came from. All right. So the multiverse theory is not supported by science. It's only defended by a metaphysical exercise. That's what this really is, that disallows God. And I could have added that to the context of all of this discussion. There is no allowance for a God. All right. So if there's anything that comes up, like the National Science Teachers Association website separates everything else out as religion. It has nothing to do with science. You bring up the Bible or anything, that's religion. It has nothing to do with science. That's their way of dealing it. We must disallow God. And so that's what they do. And when you disallow God, of course you go against Scripture, and this is what you end up with, nonsense like this. That there is nothingness. So there was nothing. That's how we explain that something came out of nothing. It's nothingness. But it really is something. Where did that come from? So the best common sense explanation is then an unmoved mover or the first cause, which is also philosophically sound. That's the cosmological argument, that God was the first cause. He's the explanation for it. So I know you might have questions. I'm going to keep moving through here. Hopefully I'll have some time near the end to address some questions. I have no idea what that clock says back there. I think it says 25 after. Am I right, Andrew? Oh, this is a digital clock there. Okay, yes. Okay, number two. The common theory of evolution, which is part of the secular view of origins, provides no scientific legitimacy to the spontaneous generation or abiogenesis, life coming from non-life. That's what we're talking about. Okay, there is no legitimacy scientifically to support the idea that life came from non-life. Yeah, there's an experiment out there or so. The most that they have been able to do in an experiment in a really controlled situation, very controlled, unlike what it would have been, they say, back in the early days, they have come up with and able to produce, after mixing the right amount of chemicals, inorganic chemicals together, some organic compounds have arisen. But nothing, no organic compound that is anywhere near complex enough to support life or even biologically relevant. That's all they've been able to do. And so when you read about that experiment, you would have to get into the actuality of that to if somebody might want. But the point is that experiment proved nothing. And that was a very controlled experiment. So I say, with all of the modern day scientific knowledge and equipment, no one has been able to produce biologically relevant chemicals, let alone life, from inorganic chemicals in even the most favorable conditions. Just not there. And so we go to another secular website, Wikipedia. Okay, what does that have to say about abiogenesis? Well, very first sentence here, if I can expand this a little bit, tells us that origin of life, for non-scientific views on the origin of life, see creation myth. All right. So anything outside of a scientific view that is not something you can see, feel, touch, hear, taste, well, then that's creation myth. Okay, that's what they're saying from the get-go. So now they're going to try and explain abiogenesis and how it might have come about. And we'll skip down to current models. And there's a sentence here that says, there is no single generally accepted model for the origin of life. That's the bottom line, what even scientists say, secular. They have all kinds of ideas and possibilities. This is this Miller-Urey experiment that I was just talking about. They go into that and they, again, take a small little tidbit of science that has been done that actually proves nothing and extrapolate it into this huge statement that this is how life began. So that's conjecture. Scientists have proposed several plausible hypotheses which share some common elements, and blah, 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 blah. So that's Wikipedia. I'm not saying they're proving my point, but I am saying using secular websites here to kind of back up my statement out there that a reasonable person, when they're confronted with how did life begin from non-life, there is no real good answer out there. Even in science, and there's no scientists that have come up with, oh, this is the accepted model for it. It's just not there. So number three, and we'll summarize these then, common theory of evolution has not produced any convincing link from the primate or early apes to modern man. Okay, it's just not there. Okay, that missing link is still missing, and secular science still admits it. Okay, and it's not just true in the material sense, although this is an important point, and I want to just kind of, again, we'll go to the BBC, and they have a discussion here. We still have not found the missing link between us and apes. Okay. There once was an animal that was an ancestor to both humans and apes, but what was it like? Okay, so they haven't found it. But they have an idea now from science that this is what it must have looked like. But you go through this article, and it's a long article, and it's a continual back and forth, starting with what Darwin thought, and to the modern day of, okay, who was our last common ancestor, the LCA? Who was this last common ancestor, and who is our sister? Who is the closest to us in this world? Was it the orangutan? Was it the chimpanzees? Was it the bonobos, I think it's called? And they keep going back and forth, and they haven't settled on it. Okay, and just as we go through this, I want to just stop at a couple of highlights. One says, humans are not particularly evolved. There's a lot in that statement there. So what they're saying is the genetic difference, anatomical difference of us compared to chimpanzees, our closest relatives, there's not a lot of difference. Oh, okay. I can believe that, okay. But that is a loaded statement because it says if there's not much physically difference and yet what we see and observe as the difference is tremendous. There's got to be something more than science there, right? Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind for a second. That's what they say. We're not particularly evolved. We're not that much different, is what they're saying, from these other like creatures. see if there's anything more useful here. This is what they come up with as the most likely last common ancestors. That's what it would look like. They named them Ardi. Of course, now they've changed again. They don't agree with that anymore. People have begun to question what was an emerging consensus. Okay? And here's the statement. There is not yet universal agreement. Okay, so they don't completely back up my point, but the secular science out there says, we don't know. We don't have any agreement physically on what was the last common ancestors. It's just not there. If we take a look at a diagram of this, okay, this is what it looks like in the evolutionary tree. Okay, starting from back here, lemurs and lorises, okay, these are all in our tree here, and then you get to a break off from the lesser apes to the great apes, and then from here you have orangutans, gorillas, going up you have chimpanzees and these bonobos, and then you have humans. And there's the question mark right there. Haven't identified it. We do not have its remains. So there's no answer to it physically, okay? We can go one step further because here we break off into the human line. Those are hominids. And this is from Wikipedia. This is a geographical and timescale distribution of hominids once they have branched off from whatever that last common ancestor was. It wasn't a chimpanzee because we didn't come from chimpanzees. They developed in a separate line. We don't know where we came from, but once we started as human-like creatures, Homo erectus didn't come from them. We came through this line and up through, and you see this bottleneck here. This bottleneck is a lot of controversy. Okay, so the whole population of our previous lineage, according to the evolutionists, bottlenecked down to several, maybe 10, 20,000 individuals, and then there from there spread out. How they know that? They look at all the genetic information that is in humans, and they say it couldn't have gone down, but, you know, less than 10 or 20,000 population. But it is interesting that there is a bottleneck, but the whole idea, the science in this part right here, is very much up in the air. Nobody can say for sure about that. And here you can see where the Homo sapiens actually did intermingle with the Neanderthals. So we didn't come from Neanderthals. They came from a separate line. The bottom line physically is nobody has an idea of where we came from. A good, there's not a convincing link from the primate to the modern man. It's just not there. And I think secular science kind of bears this out. All this is based on very, very new science of population genetics. And that in itself is a field that's still way up in the air as far as, just look at the statement below. This is one current view of the temporal and geographic distribution of the genus Homo populations. Other interpretations differ mainly in the taxonomy and geographical distribution of hominin species. Well, how else could they differ is my question. So there are lots of different interpretations, basically what we're saying. This is one diagram, and it's kind of sketchy as it is. All right. But this is a fascinating discussion area. I think it's one of the areas in the creation-evolution debate that has come on the scene as of late, mainly promoted by BioLogos, and so you'll see more heat and energy put into debate in this particular area. And I just know that from what I read that the science is very unsettled at this point. Okay, so that's on a physical level, that there's no convincing link. But the second part of my statement here, I think, is the most critical and has the most force. And I say, but the degree of separation in mental, social, and spiritual capacity from modern man to any of the hominids or Homo sapiens precursors is too massive for any known evolutionary mechanism to produce. There is no survivalist reason for man to be able to contemplate the vastness, the beauty, the history, or the workings of the universe, but we do. So what I'm saying is the compelling argument here is in the missing link from whatever they say came before us to modern man. The step is gigantic. It's almost comparing, I'll use an illustration, somebody working for years and developing something that's a little black and it almost looks like ink, and saying, okay, now we know how the Gutenberg Bible was produced. That's the conjecture that's being used. And so that illustration is relevant when you think of just the complexity of man compared to anything that came before us. And to emphasize this, I do have another website. This is Evolution News. This is actually by Discovery Institute. Don't let the title fool you. It is Evolution Being Debunked. And it's a very good website. It's kind of the latest newsletter on discoveries as science progresses. All right, as science progresses, we see more and more that what Darwin thought back in those days and what people took from what he observed and wrote down and extrapolated becomes less and less sensical. And so this is written by Michael Enger, and I want to skip down to just the last couple few paragraphs I would like to read just to illustrate what he's saying, how he is verbalizing the difference between non-human animals and human animals. And I'll start right here. Non-human animals are purely material beings. They have no concepts. They experience hunger and pain. They don't contemplate the injustice of suffering. A human being is material and immaterial, a composite being. We have material bodies, and our perceptions and imaginations and appetites are material powers instantiated in our brains, but our intellect, our ability to think abstractly, is a wholly immaterial power, and our will that acts in accordance with our intellect is an immaterial power. Our intellect and our will depend on matter for their ordinary function in the sense that they depend on perception, imagination, and memory, but they are not themselves made of matter. It is in our ability to think abstractly that we differ from apes. It is a radical difference, an immeasurable qualitative difference, not a quantitative difference. Okay, I'm going to come back to this point. We are more different from apes than apes are from viruses. Physically, genetically, not so much. But in reality, we are more different from apes than apes are from viruses. Our difference is a metaphysical chasm. It is obvious and manifest in our biological nature. We are rational animals, and our rationality is all the difference. Systems of taxonomy that emphasize physical and genetic similarities and ignore the fact that human beings are partly immaterial beings who are capable of abstract thought and contemplation of moral law and eternity are pitifully inadequate to describe man. The assertion that man is an ape is self-refuting. We could not express such a concept, misguided as it is, if we were apes and not men. So I just kind of love the way he put that together. And I wanted to go back to just this statement that we're not that much different physically from an ape. It's not just brain size. Okay, yeah, our brain is bigger. And that's what the materialists will have you believe, that the brain, because our brain reached this threshold, that's what gives us all this intellectual properties. But, you know, there are animals out there that have bigger brains than us. And they're not smarter than us. Yeah, they might be bigger animals. And then people will say, well, maybe it's the relative size of the brain to the size of the animal. Okay. You go down to smaller animals, and the relative brain size is much larger to the size of the animal than us. So they've got no argument. It's not brain size. It's not physical, is what I'm saying. This whole point is there's something immaterial about man that so separates us. And of course, the naturalist, the scientist only that looks at scientists cannot recognize that and refuse to. But it does resonate with people. When you talk to them about the difference, it resonates with them. Because it's common sense. They understand it. And it's biblical as well. Okay, so those are my three common sense arguments that I think really confront this whole idea of evolution, secular view of origins, head on, and really damages the foundation of where they're coming from. So they have no good explanation for the beginning of the universe, no good explanation for the beginning of life, and no good explanation for the creation of man, complex man, in the state that he's in. So I'll take a second if anybody has a comment or question before I move on to the next three, which are more scientific.
I think I would like to make a comment. One of the things I think we're up against in this whole major discussion is that we filter things out. Our brains are wired to filter things out of conversations, of any observations. That's just the way we're built. Mm-hmm. So in all these conversations that we have, we just do that automatically. There's a very interesting video that I'm going to spoil it for everybody. But it's two groups of people. One is dressed in white, one is dressed in black, and they're throwing a ball back and forth that's black and white. And your job as you watch this video is to count the number of times that the ball transfers back and forth.
Ping pong?
Well, kind of. It's a bigger ball. It's about, if everybody can see me, it's about this big size of a volleyball. All right? Well, I watched that video, and I'm counting them. And it was like I got like 17. And I was really, really careful. So 17, I've observed 17 throws. And the thing comes up, and it said 18. And I went, what? I missed one. How could I possibly have missed one? I was really, really careful. All right? And then that little thing, the narrator kind of, it comes up with an expression on the screen that says, but did you see the moon walking bear? And I went, what? What moon? What did you do? That's silly. Right? And then he replayed the video, and I'm watching, and I'm not counting the ball this time, and there's this backwards walking person dressed in a bear suit walking right across, right in the middle of this group of people.
And you missed it.
And I missed it. But at that point, I just absolutely, no way. No possible way did I miss that. So I grab I move my mouse, I grab a hold of the little button, and I move it back to the beginning of the video, and I hit the play button, and I'm sitting there, okay, prove this to me. There's the moon walking bear. Mm-hmm. I had completely missed it. We filter things out automatically. And you can see that in like everything you've said so far in this. We filter out the immaterial. Is the immaterial observable? Yes, it is. Plus the reason you brought it up. You can see it.
Yeah.
Well, why do we filter that out? We filter out God.
Right.
What? That's like the most important thing in the entire universe. It's arguably the biggest. You know, and we filter it out. So I guess what I'm saying is, as we enter into these discussions, we got to kind of watch that and be sensitive to that. The fact that we're doing it too, not only the person we're talking with, and in the conversation we're actually mm-hmm. doing it. I guess that's about all I wanted to say, but it's this natural filtering thing that we do.
Yeah, and it has a lot to do with presuppositions, how you come into this, and obviously there are a number of people at the head, spokespeople for evolution in common or the secular view of origins, that's their presupposition. They filtered that out, and they cannot see it. I see this at work all the time. I work among brilliant people that observe complexity that I can't even describe when it comes to the workings of cells and interactions of body parts and things. But they filter that all out, that's all science, that all came about by non-guided evolution. Okay, so I saw a hand over here quick, and then we'll have to move on.
Another thing that always plagues my mind is Mm-hmm. 9 months, usually one baby compared to all other animals. So then you look at survival. Well, we don't really have much to go in survival either. I mean, we don't have armor bodies. We don't have sharp teeth, claws. So you take away that stuff in these transitional phases, you know, intelligence and your survival stuff. How would they have these transitional things survive to get to us even? It's just, you ask an evolutionist that, they're like, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
If you take away intelligence, and the animals will get you. I mean, there's no, we can't climb trees terribly fast.
Right.
Yeah,
we are probably some of the least equipped physically to survive. I understand, without our intellect. Good point. Good point. Okay, I'm going to move on here because those are common sense arguments, I think, that really do a good job of defending what we believe in the scriptural essential truths of the creation account. They make philosophical sense and good common sense, and they resonate. And I think they make good points. So moving on to some scientific arguments, I list three of them here. We'll go through them. Don't know much how much time. We could spend a lesson on each one of them, I'm sure. But just wanted you to see some of this and have this in the back of your mind, and you can do some further study. Number one. The direct observations pointing to design in the universe. And we've already talked about, when we hit intelligent design, some of these concepts of irreducible complexity. How did such a complex thing get into place in the beginning if all along the certain steps of the way it would have been useless? Okay. Even Darwin, if you would flip over to your page. The first quote I have there from Darwin says, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." And he didn't know anything about the human eye compared to what we know now. And that's a constant critique of Darwin. What he knew about biology was very elemental. And you could say that the cell to him was nothing more than a black box. Well, we know that it's much different today. And he even goes on in the next statement, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, but I can find out no such case." Well, we can find hundreds of cases today where it would break down. Okay, so back to point one, irreducible complexity. Lots of examples of that. Specified complexity, things, information-rich systems, and this is mostly talking about our genetic code. Darwin didn't know anything about that. But there's lots of specified complexity that we see in biological systems. And point C, the anthropic principle, we are in the Goldilocks zone as far as the planet. And human life could only happen in the form that it is right now because of all of these preset parameters in our universe and in our Earth that make it possible for us to thrive. Too much of a coincidence. And I added one more that we didn't talk about, and that is the statistical improbability of evolution. There are a lot of mathematicians who are getting involved and basically saying, mathematically, when it comes to the DNA code, and trying to code out something like this, even with 4.5 billion years worth of time on Earth and a billion different mechanisms working at the same time for all that length of time, there's no possible way that a genetic code like this could have come about. It's so complex. And so there's lots of examples that you can find using this mathematic improbability argument, and many, many more examples. And I do give you on the back sheet a list of book resources. And I do want to take a little bit of time to highlight these. The first one is Darwin's House of Cards. And then you see Darwin's Doubt, Darwin's Black Box, Signature in the Cell, Undeniable, and Evolution, A Theory Still in Crisis. All of these books are backing up what I have just presented here in a pretty scientific and much more comprehensive way. Darwin's House of Cards, by the way, I make a note, is World Magazine's Book of the Year in the Origins category. So I would say it's kind of worth, if you want to pick a book in this area to read, there's World Magazine and there's Darwin's House of Cards in the Origins category. That's worth a read. I haven't read all of these books. I've read some of them. Bought some of them. Still have to read them. But I've certainly read bits and pieces. Lots of good stuff that, from a scientific perspective and a design perspective, a lot of it is, that will back up the idea that Darwin's theory is basically just conjecture. Point two, using their own data, and this would be the fossil record, and young Earth creationists do this as well, and I've seen it on their website. So all of these points can be used no matter which creation model you come from, and that's why I organized it this way. Using their own data, the fossil record, there is no adequate explanation for the sudden variety and complexity of life that appears in that fossil record, in particular what we call the Cambrian explosion time. Okay? And so we'll go back to Wikipedia and look at the Cambrian explosion. It was an event approximately, according to old Earth and evolutionists, 541 million years ago, when most major animal phyla appeared in the fossil record. Okay? Just to give you an idea of the time scale here, I don't know if you can see this well enough over here, but this is the time scale of life according to the fossil record, all the way from here down at the bottom to up here. Very little variety in the fossil record. Minute changes, not much at all. And then all of a sudden, in this tiny little time space here, all of these complex forms of life appear in the fossil record out of seemingly nowhere. Okay? Young Earth creationists would say that's when God created the animals and the flood deposited them at that point in time. Nevertheless, there's still a whole lot of life that appears in the fossil record at a certain place. And there are no antecedents. There is nothing that they have found that precursed these life forms. In other words, there's no slow building up to these massive complex life forms. And not just one complex life form appears, but many, many dozens of them appear. In fact, all of the major classifications of animal life forms appear at this time. And evolution really doesn't have a good answer for that. Of course, there's this idea of punctuated equilibrium where, but it's just an illogical kind of rationale to help explain this kind of thing. That evolution goes for slow for a long period of time, and then there's a burst for some reason. And you'll hear those kind of arguments. That the environment changed and so, but nothing can explain this absolutely fantastic change. And if we go down here a little ways, there is a quote by Darwin also here. He considered, don't do that, Nate. He considered this sudden experience, first he saw trilobites, with no apparent antecedents, the absence of other fossils to be undoubtedly of the greatest, gravest nature among the difficulties in his theory of natural selection. He reasoned that early seas had swarmed with living creatures, but that their fossils had not been found due to the imperfections of the fossil record. And then in the sixth edition of his book, he said, to the question why we do not find rich fossiliferous deposits belonging to these assumed earliest periods prior to the Cambrian system, I can give no satisfactory answer, and nobody to this day can. And that's pretty much the state of things. Now, this article goes on to say all the possibilities and trying to figure out why, but they really come up very short. When you see that kind of display, time period, and just the fact that all these complex animals appear. Yes?
A quick comment. Somebody has described that time span by using a football field. That's really kind of a nice metaphor because that all that stuff you're talking about that happened right there at the end happens in the last couple of inches of a football field.
Right. Right. That is probably a very good analogy. Okay, one last one here. My third point in the scientific arguments against the secular view of origins is there is nothing, no intelligence, no force, no guide to the process of evolution from inorganic chemicals to complex man. This is another extrapolation. I get into the second law of thermodynamics. I'm not sure I want to go there right now. But that basically says that things are always moving towards randomness and disorder. Yes, and some systems can become more ordered with infusions of energy, like the Earth, with the energy of the sun. But all of this is really just on the molecular level. And they extrapolate that out to become complex systems. You can get more organized, okay, in a micro level, in an atomic level, by injecting heat. That's what thermodynamics is talking about. Is not talking about going from simple things, chemicals, to complex organisms that are information rich. The second law of thermodynamics has nothing to do with that. And my main point is that major systems without outside intelligence cannot organize into complex organisms. Okay, there is no guide. It's unguided according to their theory. But they speak as if evolution is destined to become this, this, and this. Evolution is this, this, and it's going to produce this. Okay. So those are my 6 points. 3 are common sense. 3 are based on science. But I wanted to give you an apologetic that is easy kind of to keep in mind. And we have a couple minutes if anybody has any comments or questions.
I do.
Yes.
I just want to point out that animals do not have souls, and they can't talk.
Language is certainly one of those separating characteristics in humans. Absolutely. And it's unbelievable. We have some people that are a little bit educated in linguistics and could talk more about that, but yes, absolutely. A great metaphysical chasm, and that's one indicator. Anyone else? Well, I appreciate your patience with me, and I feel like a rank amateur after listening to people like Dr. Curtis and Pastor Dorn teach last weekend. It was a great weekend. I appreciated that and their teaching. So with that, no one else has a comment or question. You're welcome to talk with me at any point in time. Oh, I see one hand back there. I think some of them are. I will pass this list on to Jesse. I have recommended some of these in the past. But I'm not sure which ones are in the library, but it's worth looking. Yeah. I was going to say something else. Darwin's Doubt is probably the foundation one there. If you were going to pick the first two, I've kind of put them in order of what I think is important. But Darwin's Doubt is one that really kind of got the ball rolling in the science world and started presenting a lot of these arguments against evolution or common theory of evolution. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is true and trustworthy. Even from the beginning of time, you tell us that you created, that you were there, and that you created this universe. You created life, and then you created man in your image. Lord, those are such important truths. And yet we know the rest of the story, that man fell in the garden and needed a savior. But you had also provided for that in your wisdom in sending your son. And so what a wonderful story the scriptures are from the beginning to the end, where we will, in the end, those who belong to you, will live with you forever in a new creation. And Lord, we thank you for our time together. We pray that this might be instructive, cause us at the very least to do some more study, to be more grounded in the defense of our faith in this area and in the general wider area of apologetics, to be strengthening our minds, to be engaging people. And Lord, we pray for opportunities for all of us as we go about our work and our school and our business in our family life, that we would have opportunities to confront people about the gospel, but maybe use the issue of apologetics to kind of punch holes in their walls that they might be then open. And we pray for opportunities to do that. Pray that you would bless this worship service here to follow, that would glorify you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.